We have gathered this morning for a phase of our worship to celebrate the only authorized celebration in the name of Christ that's given in the scripture. So our Lord tells us to do this in remembrance of Him. So what we are about to participate in is something that is designed to cause us to remember Christ. It does not mean that we don't remember Him any other time, we should. But this is the moment where all believers collectively could remember Him at the same time. In other words, you may remember Him at 1 a.m., 12 o'clock, noon. Somebody may be remembering at 12:30. But this is the only time when we're all supposed to remember Him in the same time. So that's one reason we're gathered, to focus and remember Him. We also, when we do this, we're telling to the world, or we're giving a testimony that we believe that He is really the one who died on the cross for us. We're also giving the testimony that we're looking forward to assembling with all believers with Jesus Christ to celebrate one more time, and from then all eternity to celebrate with Him. But there is a warning to anyone who wants to participate in this, and that warning is to be careful that you don't go into it carelessly. So he said, let a person examine himself and so eat. So the way you examine yourself is to check through your soul and see if there's any thought, sinful thought that you've not dealt with, or any sin that you've not confessed. This is the time to confess it so that you will be ready to participate in the celebration. Since those who participate without evaluating what it is that they are doing have faced God's death judgment. So escape that and take this very seriously. Because if you're an unbeliever, it doesn't matter if you take this, because it has no meaning to you. It is only significant for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get ready to celebrate. Let's pray. Before the Lord's Supper and just before the break, we're to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 to 18, where we're to see another king who, out of arrogance, took up the function of a priest and what happened to him. Verse 16, we read, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah, the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted him and said, it is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God. Now the priests ordered Uzziah out of the temple with instruction that the Lord would not honor him, and so he became angry with them for correcting him, which is, that's normal. Once they will correct us, we get angry. Now, consequently, though, God brought immediate judgment on him that was evident in him receiving the dreaded disease called leprosy. Look at verse 19 says, Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priest in the presence before the
in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out of his forehead. Now that was instant. Remember what we're looking at? Examples. So these examples indicate that there are personal consequences to those who assume a spiritual function to which the Lord had not called them. And we cannot be sure of the kind of punishment the Lord will bring to individuals who assume spiritual functions that He has not called them. But one thing we can be certain is that the Lord will not honor those individuals. The Lord's refusal to honor such individuals may be evident in the lack of effectiveness of their ministry, for example. So the point is that a person should be sure that God has called him to a particular ministry. Now, I cannot really tell anyone the way he can be certain that God has called him, since that is something that God does in different ways. Now, it's the Old Testament prophets who are called in different ways that are not even recorded in the scripture. But the only thing that we are certain is that the Lord made his call clear to the prophets through visions or through other prophets, as was the case with Elisha, whom Elijah anointed. Now, regardless of how the Lord communicated to these prophets, one thing was clear. They knew that the Lord called them. Now, prophet, you know, we can see an example of that from prophet Amos in Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. He reads, Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" So he was clear. It wasn't that it was his choice. God did that. Thus, though, it is important that anyone who thinks God has called him to a particular spiritual function that involves pastoral function or evangelism should make sure that the Lord has indeed called him to such. Otherwise, there will be disastrous consequence to the one who assumes a spiritual function that the Lord has not called him. At any rate, a first general responsibility then you have with respect to the message of Hebrews chapter 5 verses 1 through 10 is that in order for you to appreciate the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, you should understand human high priesthood from these four perspectives that we have considered. So now we move to the second general responsibility. A second general responsibility to help you appreciate the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is that you should understand his high priesthood by considering three facts given in the section of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. There are three facts that you should focus on to help you appreciate his priesthood. Now, these facts are indeed really applications of the perspectives of human priesthood mentioned in the previous four verses. Or if you prefer, you can perceive these facts as applications of the qualifications of high priesthood presented in the first four verses. The first fact, though, to understand about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is that although God the Father appointed him to the office like any human high priest, But his high priesthood is unique and superior to that of human high priesthood. Now, but before we get to the uniqueness of Christ's priesthood, the author first reminds us that Christ's appointment is similar to that of human high priesthood. This he indicated by introducing verse 5 with the word so. The word so that begins verse 5, which is really translated from a Greek adverb that is used to refer to what precedes, and so means something like in this manner, or thus, or even so. Now, this Greek adverb has been interpreted in several ways. Some interpret it as a conclusion of the superiority of Christ's priesthood, implying conformity with the pattern of Christ's humility and calling. Now, another interpretation consider it as introducing the transition from the emphasis on Christ's sonship from the beginning of the epistle to his high priesthood as the principal emphasis in chapter 7 through 10. In other words, they say this soul is already taking, is now going into a transition, because all this time he has been developing the unique fact that Christ is the Son of God. But now he says, those who use that view say, well, beginning from now, it's actually introducing, going into transition to focus on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Well, this interpretation is notwithstanding, it seems to us that the adverb is used for comparison of Christ's high priesthood to that of Aaron, since the Greek word used is often used to refer to what precedes its usage. Here, the what precedes verse 5 is the assertion in verse 4 concerning the fact that high priests that are of the order of Aaron did not appoint themselves, but God appointed them to their office. To ensure them, there is no confusion as to what the author meant about what preceded. That is reflected in the word so. He then stated in the first sentence of verse 5, when he said, so Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. Now this, of course, is the third time the author uses the word Christ. And he used it actually 12 times in his epistle, while he used the word Jesus 14 times in this epistle. Now the word Christ is from a Greek word that literally means one who has been anointed. But in the New Testament, it is a personal name ascribed to Jesus as Messiah. Because, you know, there are those who do not believe that the word is used in this epistle in that sense to Hebrews, at least in the sense of messianic sense. They say, no, it's not used that way. Well, regardless of that, it's used here by the author may really be a subtle way or a subtle reminder that Jesus is the anointed high priest, or to emphasize his perfect obedience to God the Father in his work. Now, be that then as he may, in verse 4, the author spoke of honor in the sense of the office of high priesthood. But when making reference to Christ, he mentioned the dignity that comes to that office because of the sentence when he said Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. Now, an alternative translation is something like this: Christ did not glorify himself to be made a high priest. Now, this is because the Greek verb used in our context means to cause someone to have glorious greatness. Hence, simply to mean something like to make gloriously great, or to simply glorify. Thus, It is the greatness of the priesthood that is a concern in the sentence that we're considering. The point of the author is that Christ did not make himself, or did not take upon himself, the prestige of being a high priest. He was appointed by God the Father, as indicated in the next clause of verse 5, when he said, "But God said to him." But God said to him. Now the word God does not really appear in the Greek text, but it is understood, since the Greek actually reads this way, this the way the Greek reads, "But the one who spoke to him." The one who spoke to him. So, who is the one that spoke to him? To the Son. It has to be the Father. So that's why we say God the Father. So at any rate, the author underscored this point, that Jesus did not appoint himself to high priesthood. Rather, it is God the Father who did so. Now this contrast is introduced in an emphatic manner with the word God. Now the Greek particle used in our passage may actually be used to indicate a transition to something different or contrasted. But in our context, it is used as a marker of more emphatic contrast. So that doesn't, its usage is to underscore that Jesus did not glorify himself as to appoint himself to the office of the high priesthood, but God the Father did. So having established then that Christ was appointed high priest by God the Father, the author proceeded then to show that his appointment is like no other because of who he is, the Son of God. So to provide us this point, the author quotes from two passages in the Hebrew Scripture. For he writes in verse 5, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father." Now, this is a quotation from Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. It reads, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have become your Father.'" So that's what he's quoting. Now this is of course the second time that the author quoted this psalm. He quoted it first in Hebrews 1 verse 5 in connection with his argument about the superiority of Jesus over angels. Now, when the author quotes it the second time in the context of discussing Christ's priesthood and human high priesthood, it is so that the reader should recognize that Christ's high priesthood is superior to that of human high priesthood. Now, one thing that you can see is, if the same passage is put there twice in a different context, or sometimes you can apply a passage several times to a particular issue, depending on what the context is. But in terms of its interpretation, it's a different story. So, the reason here, though, as far as we can see, is primarily because Christ is God. That's why he's superior. And at the same time, he's man. That makes him unique. Now, the previous high priests were only human beings. But Christ, in addition to being a true human being, is also divine. He's God. So, addressing him as Son implies then that he is the Son of God. Thus, that he is God. So, this fact puts him in a class by himself with respect to the office of priesthood, since there's no other priest that can be said about. Now, a question, of course, arises as to how we should interpret today in this quotation when it says, You are my son. Today I have become your father. The question is, how do we understand this word today? Well, it could refer, when you think about it, when we think about today, we're trying to determine when does it refer to. And we can say, really, it could refer to the moment when Christ was enthroned in heaven at his ascension or exaltation, when he came back to heaven. Or it could refer to a particular moment in eternity. Those are two possibilities. However, really, it might just be really that the author was not particularly concerned with the exact time, as most people are today, when this declaration was made, but with the fact that it was made. That's it. He was more concerned to tell us, yes, this pronouncement was made to Christ in order to bolster the point that Christ's priesthood is unique. That may be the only reason he quoted. He wasn't particularly interested when that happened. Now, a second quotation of the author from the Hebrew scripture is given in verse 6. Well, we're starting in Hebrews 5, verse 6. Because this is what he says, verse 6. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are two observations we need to make before we continue our analysis of this quotation. The first concerns the purpose of the clause. When he says, and he says in another place, before really the actual quotation from the scripture, he makes that before he actually quotes. Now, the context will indicate that it is this clause is penned down in support of the author's point that Christ did not appoint himself high priest, but God the Father did. However, there is a second possibility of understanding the clause when he says, and he says in another place. We can think about it in another way, that the clause is intended to point to the fact that there is another kind of priesthood other than the Levitical priesthood. That's one way people can look at it. Well, that's an observation. But the second observation really has to do with the phrase, in another place. In another place. Now, it can be misleading, since it could lead to the clause, he says in another place, to be misunderstood to mean that God spoke in another geographical location. Because he says, in another place. Now, the literal Greek of this first clause reads, also, he says in another. That's just the way he says. Also, he says in another. Now, this is because the word another is translated from a Greek adjective with two possible meanings. It pertains to that which is similar in kind or class from all other entities, and so means something like another or different, or really simply other than. It also pertains to being distinct from some other item implied or identified in the context. And so it means another, or simply other. Now it is in this second meaning that is applicable in our passage, since the author in verse 5 has quoted from Psalms chapter 2 verse 7. Now this time though, when he used the Greek adjective another, he means another passage of scripture that is distinct from the one he has already cited. Now we have to remember that the Bible was not identified with chapters and verses as we have them today at the time of writing of the Hebrews or all the other epistles. The author simply indicates that he was quoting from a different passage from Psalm 2:7. And so to remove any kind of confusion, that phrase may better be rendered, in other words, something like this. Instead of saying, in another place, we can say, in another passage. So in that way, it removes any difficulty. When it says in another place, it looks like a geographical place. Just we can translate it in another passage to show that he's not going to quote from a different scripture in the Old Testament. Now, the passage of scripture to which the author refers in, from which he's quoting, is Psalms 110, verse 4. So you see, that makes it easier now. We go from chapter 2, verse 7 to Psalm 110, verse 4. So that's why it is clear that when it says another place, should be translated another passage. Because he's now quoting from a different passage from where he quoted before. Psalms 110, verse 4 reads, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, Psalms 110 is acknowledged as a messianic psalm. That means it's a psalm that's agreed by all that it has to do with the coming of the Messiah. Now, Jesus quoted it as being applicable to the Messiah. The apostles themselves quoted it in support of their preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, for most part, they quoted the first verse of Psalm 110. But the author of Hebrew, as far as I've been able to determine, is the only writer of the New Testament scripture that quoted from verse 4, as far as I've been able to determine. And I think I pretty much maybe the truth, because I have a powerful tool that I can search any phrase in the scripture in the Greek or Hebrew and find it. But I did that, didn't find it, so I come to the conclusion it wasn't quoted any other place. It's possible I missed something, but as far as I can tell, no other writer of the New Testament quoted Psalm 110 verse 4. They all quoted Psalm 110 verse 1. Well, as we have already stated, he quoted this passage, this psalm, Psalm 2, chapter 2, verse 7, to support his point that Christ did not appoint himself to the office of the high priesthood, but that God the Father did it. Now, this association of Psalms 110, verse 4, with Jesus indicates that the author wrote under the control of God the Holy Spirit. For you see, it would have been unthinkable in the mind of any Jew to describe Jesus Christ as a high priest. Okay, when we get to chapter 7, you see why no Jew would have done that. Because he's not from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't from the tribe of Judah. So for him to use this passage to support that Jesus is the high priest is something that we have to see as we continue in our study. But for certain, it's unthinkable in the mind of a Jew to describe Jesus as a high priest, let alone supporting it from the passage that is acknowledged even by the rabbis as being messianic. In other words, everyone accepts that Psalm 110 deals with the Messiah. So be that then as it may, the author has already quoted from this Psalms 110 in Hebrews 1, verse 13, in support of the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Now this time, when he quotes this psalm in the context of his teaching about human high priesthood of Jesus Christ, his implication is then quite clear. He wants the reader to recognize that Jesus is not only superior to human high priests, but that he is unique in several other ways. That's what he's trying to establish. Because Here, the psalm is agreed, applies to the Messiah. The Messiah is expected to come from Judah. So by him quoting this, he's saying, well, this high priest we're talking about, it's unique in various ways. Now, the various ways in which Christ is unique, or unique high priest, is expressed first in the phrase when he says, well, we're saying, a priest forever. A priest forever. Now, human high priests functioned for a period of time and are replaced by others due to their demise. Now, in other words, before Babylonian captivity and before the Romans took over Jerusalem or Judea, a priest is a priest until he dies. And once he dies, he is then replaced by his son. Because once the Romans took over, the position became a political thing. It was no longer a spiritual issue. So the governors would change priests according to who bribes them better, or appoint. They just kind of shovel them around, but no longer according to the scripture. So, thus though, when the author says that Christ's high priesthood is different in that it is one that lasts forever, not like the others. In other words, because Christ is the Son of God who lives forever, then there can be no other high priest after him. See, that's why we have several other high priests, because once they die, somebody takes over. Now here he says, we have one who is a high priest. But not only this, he is God because he lives forever. And since he lives forever, there can be no other high priest. That's part of what he's saying. So his priesthood, Jesus' priesthood, is not only permanent, it cannot be improved upon in terms of its effectiveness. Now another implication of quoting from Psalm 110 is to indicate that the high priest of Christ is different in that he wears more than one hat, so to say, really, and that he belongs to a different kind of priesthood. Now, these implications are given then in the phrase when he says, in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we do have a problem with that translation, but so let me show you the problem we have with it. See, the word order is translated from a Greek noun with different meanings. A first meaning of the Greek word refers to an arrangement of things in sequence or ordered sequence, and so it means fixed succession, means order, or simply means in a sequence. That's one meaning of the Greek word. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in Luke chapter 1 verse 8. To have the meaning of sequence or order, or even fixed succession. Luke chapter 1, verse 8. Luke chapter 1, verse 8 reads, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God. See, most of our English versions rendered our Greek word translated order in Hebrews. Here in Luke 1:8, they rendered it with the English word division. Division. Well, but some other English version use something like torn or order of his cause. So that's one meaning. Now another meaning of our Greek word is something that is proper and correct, or proper in correct order. Hence means right order in an orderly manner. Or we can say proper procedure. That's another meaning of the Greek word. It is in this sense that the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. First Corinthians. Chapter 14, verse 40. You read? But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. That's our Greek noun. Here is translated orderly. Orderly. Still though, another meaning of our Greek word is an arrangement in which someone or something functions, or type of entity. Does the Greek word would then mean arrangement, nature, manner, condition, or kind? That would be the third meaning. So I've given you these three meanings. And that's what we have to struggle with when studying the scripture. Since we know that the meaning of word is to be determined by the context. So the question is, of these three meanings, which is applicable to our passage? Now, most have taken the meaning order. And that's why you have the order of Melchizedek. It is permissible being a Greek meaning of the Greek word. But see, the meaning order, though, is not applicable, for there is no indication of succession in the priesthood of Melchizedek. Remember when I told you the first meaning that has meaning of order, it also means fixed succession. So that for in this particular case, as far as there was no succession to the priesthood of Melchizedek, so it couldn't be used in that way. So we do not think that the meaning order is correct. The second meaning, what we have seen, is in orderly manner, or right order. That also does not fit our context. See, I've eliminated two. Even though that's what you see in some of our English versions. Therefore then, it is a third of manner or nature that is applicable to our context, since it is similarity that is intended between Christ and Melchizedek. Similarity. See, because of course we studied this in detail a long time ago, because some people do not understand some of these things, some try to say Melchizedek is Christ. Because, you know, all other things being equal that we have studied in Genesis, but when you recognize that it is similarity, there's no way Melchizedek is Christ, as some contend. So, it appears though that really in all six occurrences of our Greek noun in Hebrews, that it is in this last sense that the author used our word. This means then that the phrase, look at that phrase again in the NIV or in another version that you have, where it says, in the order of Melchizedek. That should be understood as according to the nature of Melchizedek. Or we can say, just like Melchizedek. So it's not saying that Christ is in the order of Melchizedek, as they say, like he's succeeding him. He is saying he is in a kind or in a manner just like Melchizedek. Melchizedek has no succession because there was no other high priest given to us in the scripture after him. So he's saying to us, he is like that. So this is why I believe that that translation is not a good one. So the point being that Christ is a high priest, following the type of arrangement made for Melchizedek to function as a high priest. See, God made an arrangement. We don't know all that it is, but again, we have studied a little more detail when we studied the book of Genesis. But what we do know is God made an arrangement for him to function as a priest, because he wasn't going to function as the priesthood of the Levites. So in fact, he existed way before them. So God gave a special arrangement. So that what we are doing is, it is that arrangement that is the comparison here, not the order, but the arrangement. Or we can say just like Melchizedek, or in the manner of Melchizedek. Now the author, of course, makes several references to Melchizedek as he discussed Christ's high priesthood. In mentioning Melchizedek in our passage of study of Hebrews chapter 5 verse 6, the author wanted to convey that not only is the nature of Christ's priesthood different from that of human high priests, because it is not from the line of Aaron, but it is superior in that Christ serves not only as a high priest, but also as a king. Now that's the thing that he wants us to see. Because I made a statement that Christ's high priesthood is so that he's wearing two hats. So these are the two hats now. He's wearing the hat of a king, he's wearing the hat of a high priest. Now, this, as far as we know, something that we know about this Melchizedek, he was not only a priest, but he was also a king of a Canaanite city before the city became Jerusalem, as we read in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. See, what we're looking at is, remember that the whole thing that we're arguing, that the author is trying to give us, is this high priest that you have, Jesus Christ, he is so unique that there is no comparison that you really can find. The closest is Melchizedek, not Aaron's tribe. I mean Aaron's tribe, because to compare him with that would then belittle himself to say. Because he's trying to establish, listen, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is so superior that there's no comparison between Aaron, or the priesthood of Aaron, and that of Jesus Christ. So that is, remember that all that we have been establishing since last week is to give us a way to be appreciative of the high priest that we have. We have a unique high priest in that he wears two hats. We saw last week that although the human high priest functioned the way they did because they were human like us, with faults, they had compassion because they are weak like us. But Christ has compassion because of his nature. He is not weak like us, but his compassion stems from his nature. So what the author is trying to say, I want you to see this high priest in a different light. Then look at him from everything you have read about Old Testament high priests. We've seen some sample going from their appointment, their qualifications, their way of life, all of this we've seen. And he's trying to say, don't you ever think of Jesus Christ in those terms. He is way, way superior of a high priest. And of course, you can understand that as we continue, you will see. One of the things is, he is in heaven representing you and I. A high priest didn't do that, the human high priest. He then went to a tabernacle, entered the Holy of Holies, even that once a year. But our high priest, we can call upon him anytime, anytime. And he is ready to mediate for you and I. This is unique. But in any case, since he mentioned Melchizedek, this is what we know about Melchizedek, that he was a priest that had two kind of hats. Verse 18 now of Genesis 14 reads, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem." Now that's really the name of Jerusalem. Before he took that name Jerusalem. He said, "King of Salem brought out bread and wine." Now, notice he's called king. Then look at the next one. He was a priest of God Most High. Not the priest of an idol. As you find, there were many priests in the Old Testament period of time who functioned for idols. But this one is described as the priest of the Most High God, which means that God specifically chose him to function in a different way. Knowing that eventually there will be a different kind of priesthood that will come from the tribe of Levi. So the implication of referring to him then, the implication that Christ then wears two hats of king and priest is really unprecedented among the Jews, as I've heard of. Now you see, for it is known that among some of the Jews with messianic expectation, that two kinds of Messiah were expected. See, both of them, the Jews, the rabbis, when they read some of these things, well, they read Psalm 110, verse 4, for example, or Behold Psalm 110, and they believe it's for the Messiah. But there, they see the Messiah is a king, but he's also a high priest. And they know that no king comes out of the tribe of Levi. So to resolve their problem, they came up with the interpretation. There are two messiahs that will come. That's how they resolved it. The first one, they said, will be from the line of Aaron. Because he has to be a high priest, which has come from the line of Aaron. And the second, they say, will be the kingly messiah from the line of David. That's how they resolved it. See, this is one of the reasons, and we know they are wrong. This is one, personally, that's one of the reasons I'm not too much into all these things about future. Give my interpretation, justify them, and move on. You accept them, fine. You don't accept them, accept what you want. Because in the final analysis, we all may be wrong. Only that the fact is, there may be element of the truth in both. But like this level, they were right in expecting a Messiah that will be a priest. They were also right in expecting a Messiah that will be the king. But they were wrong in making it out of two persons. Because they didn't understand this unique person coming. So this is why I think some of the things that theologians fight about what's going to happen next and coming up, to me, it's a lot of time is much ado of nothing. Because, yes, you may believe certain things, except unless those who have, that has a great implication, like the one I did explain to you about the so-called rapture, because it has a great implication that if the tribulation starts taking place now, believers who are alive will be discouraged because of that. That's the only kind that I really make any issue out of. Because if it has implication, I will tell you, I'm going to tell you, believe it, it's up to you, but I do explain to you because of what may happen, the implication if you are wrong in whatever it is that you believe. So these people were wrong in expecting two messiahs. There is one messiah in whom you have the priest and the king in one person. Therefore then, it must have been quite earth-shaking when the human author of Hebrews under the Holy Spirit wrote that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who fulfills both expectations. See, the human mind could not conceive of that kind of one person. That would be God and man. There's no way we could ever conceive to that. We don't understand it. We believe by faith. There's no way you can understand the fact that Christ is God and man. At least with our human mind, we can't. So we accept it by faith. So here the author makes a statement. He supports his assertion by applying Psalm 110 verse 4 to Christ. Something like I told you, never seen in another place. So the author's assertion, as we have indicated, is an indication of the inspiration of this epistle. For it is difficult for an author to be authoritative in his assertion of something that would not sit well with those or with many people if he were not under the conviction that the Holy Spirit directed him. Because for him to say that, and by the way, like I said, he's the only one that quotes that. So if he wasn't written by the Holy Spirit, you can imagine what that is. And that is the reason I believe if people are those with the gift of teaching, they should rely on the Holy Spirit. Don't worry about what millions and millions of others have said. But let them be sure that, they're working and be careful about what they're saying. But it's not something that you should be afraid of if you are brought under that conviction directly by the Spirit. So in any case, the point is that the author underscored the uniqueness of the high priest of Jesus Christ by citing Psalms 110, where the royal king, who, according to the New Testament, is the Messiah, is promised on the oath that he will be a priest of the kind that Melchizedek was. Not the other, the kind that he was. At any rate, though, the first fact then to understand about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is that although God the Father appointed him to that office, like any other human priest, his high priesthood is unique and superior to that of human being, of human high priesthood, because he is the Son of God and he is of a different kind and makes him both high priest and king. Now, you see, remember that the first part, what we spend the first half doing, is to establish that God is the one who calls anyone to a spiritual office. Plus, we spend time to tell us about what the consequences are when we either interject ourselves to that position or we rebel against those who have God-constituted authority. That there are consequences that are coming. Now, like I said, it could be something that happened in school, high school, primary school, when a child starts being disobedient, rebelling against the authority under which he or she is placed. And believe you me, that child will pay for it. And if a parent had helped that child do that, he or she would suffer for it too. That you should understand. So what that means is, if you understand all that, then you begin to take this high priesthood of Jesus Christ. You have to be in awe of it. Because anyone who for any reason disregards it is in a very dire situation. So, as believers, you need to understand the consequences of what we started in the first half. And in the second half, to focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is unique. Now, there's more to this. There are more facts that we need to consider, since I said there are three. We've only looked at one, but our time is up, so we'll pick it up from next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who, if he or she should die now, goes straight to hell because you don't have a relationship with Christ yet. You're not a child of God. Or that you listen on the internet, the same thing. Now, here's the thing, though. The fact that you are listening is God's grace. God has graciously made it available so you can hear the truth. And when you hear it, that you will respond. What is the truth, you say? Well, the truth is this. First, there's nothing in you that will impress God. There's nothing you can do to impress God. So that's the first truth that you have to deal with. The most important then comes the truth that there is only one way to solve sin problem. And that one way is by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Christ came to this planet with one mission and one mission only, to die for you and I. So when he came, he lived perfectly as God-man without sin. And at the end of living for 33 years on this planet, his time was up to return to heaven. So they ushered him into mock trials before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate. And in each time, they buffeted him, tortured him, tormented him. He didn't complain. He didn't say a word. And when they condemned him to death, he still didn't respond. And they took him and marched him to Golgotha. On the way, of course, he staggered and fell. Somebody had to help him carry that wooden cross. And when he got there, they nailed him on the ground, lifted it up, put it on, sunk that wood on the floor, on the ground, to cause him more pain. He still didn't say a word. He still didn't complain. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon Jesus Christ for judgment, it was so unbearable that Jesus let out that deep cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you'll be brought in. He was forsaken so that you have life. Say how? The Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe him, you have eternal life. If you reject him, or you say, if you say you are neutral, then know that you're already condemned on your way to eternal destruction. Believe in him and escape that eternal destruction. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize the high priest that we have and to see the consequences of rejecting or rebelling against any ordained authority that comes from you. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.